Well, good morning.
Yeah, thanks.
So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, like Brother Neil had read. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be moving around to different passages, but we'll begin in Acts chapter 2. So, Friday nights at Kids Club, I've been teaching the older boys some various topics. We've been going through different things. They have a lot of questions, which is great. We've been talking about the spiritual battle that we're involved in, the armor of God, these sorts of things. We've been talking about the book of Revelation. And they love the parts with the beheadings. They can't get enough of it. They want to hear all about all the beheadings in the book of Revelation. But one of the other topics that we've been talking about is Acts 2:42. And take a look at Acts 2:42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." I believe it was the Navigators, the Christian ministry to college students, the Navigators, that called these the four anchors of the faith, speaking about our individual walk with the Lord and how important every one of these four anchors are important in our Christian walk. Take a look at Acts 27. Navigators, keeping with a nautical theme, Acts 27, verse 29. So this is when they're on the ship. Paul understands that there's going to be a shipwreck and there's a violent waves. And it says in Acts 27, 29, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." So you think about that. Here's a ship in rough waters. They throw out four anchors so they can be secure. They can be stable. So they don't have to worry about perhaps a shipwreck. And that's the same thing in our lives. You know, we need stability to avoid a shipwreck of our faith. And these four things can provide stability in the Christian life, in our individual walks. Think about four legs of a chair. You sit down on a chair, and you can rest on it. It's got four legs, nice and stable. You take one of those legs out, suddenly it becomes not as stable, and you're much easier to fall. So this is a great, you know, set of practices or activities to grow in your Christian life. But really, the context of this passage, Acts 2:42, is what the early church did together. It wasn't just their individual life, and that's very important, but it was also what they did together. These were corporate activities, not just individual, but corporate, things that they did. They came together and did these things, and they committed themselves to them. They continued steadfastly, or they committed themselves to these things. So real quick, just to get some of the context, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is the birth of the church. And you may think that's kind of strange, the birth of a church. How did a building become born, right? Well, our definition of the church is wrong if we think it's a building. And we're going to talk about that. So Acts 2, 1 through 13 is the birth of the church. And let's just take a look. I'll continue the outline here. 14 through 40 is the message of the church. And 41 through 47 is the activity of the church. Now I'm going to spend most of my time at that last portion, the activity of the church. There's so much to be said in Acts chapter 2, but we're going to just focus on a few things in it. So take a look at Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's the amazing thing that's happening here at this point in history. God was doing something completely new, something that had not existed before. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would indwell believers. And the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ would be the head of a new company called the Body of Christ, or the Church. The Church, and as I said, what's our definition of the Church? Well, the word, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a called out company of people for a common purpose. To be called out of somewhere, to be put somewhere else. We're assembling together. The church is not a building. You know, that's our culture today. We say the church. Look at the church on the corner. It's time to go to church. Kids, get up. It's time to go to church. I'm guilty of that as well. But we don't go to church. We gather. The church gathers together. We don't go to church. We are the church. Living stones in the house of God. So, the church, it's not a building. It's an organism. It's not an organization. It's an organism. Organically linked to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk more about that. So Peter gave a message in Acts chapter 2. And people responded to this message. You know, it's an amazing thing to see the same disciples that were hiding after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. They were scared. They were hiding. They didn't know what to do. Suddenly, these same men are standing boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. What happened to them? And we read, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave them utterance. He gave them boldness. And we see that he made this wonderful message to the nation of Israel. And there were ones that responded to that message. And today, we go out, we preach the gospel, we share the Lord Jesus Christ with people, that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross so that I don't have to go to hell when I die. He's paid the penalty for me. When I put my faith in him, I'm saved. And so we respond to the message. And then in verse, see what did Peter say to those that responded to the message? He says in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or corrupt generation or perverse generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we see these 3,000 individuals newly saved, come into the body of Christ. And his message to them is, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, he doesn't say, save yourselves from hell. Okay, we can't do that. We can't do that. We need the Savior to do that for us. But he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. As I mentioned, the ecclesia, the church, called out of this corrupt generation, called unto something else, something new, something better. Save yourselves. Don't let this world press you into its mold. You know, the world desires to make disciples of itself. It does a very good job. It's got multimedia presentations that will put stardust in your eyes, and it will press you into its mold. And you better not step out of line. So just think about our cynical, snarky social media culture. Biting and devouring one another. I mean, we've been going through this book on Wednesday nights about how the church ought to be completely opposite of this culture that we find ourselves in. This culture looks for every opportunity to tear others down, and how the church ought to be completely 100%, 180 degree difference from that. So what did they do? What did they do to save themselves from this corrupt generation? What steps did they take? And that's what we see in Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves to these four things, and it was together, together as the body of Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we're going to talk about each one of these things. Fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, before we read later on in the book of Acts, the disciples turned the world upside down. And that's a good thing. The world needs to be turned upside down. But they couldn't do that until they grew, until they matured, until they learned. And, you know, the house of God, the church, it's the schoolroom of the believer. It's where we come together and we learn. It's where we come together and pray for one another and have fellowship with one another and break bread together and be in the Word of God together. It's the schoolroom of the believer so that we can be effective witnesses in the world, so that we can be effective in our service for the Lord. So this is the foundation, these four things. Foundational for our growth, to be an effective witness. They devoted themselves to these things, and they turned the world upside down. So, very first thing that we're going to discuss, the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine is, or the apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach? The Word of God. They preached the Word of God. In this time, though, they didn't have the New Testament like we do today. But they reasoned throughout the Scriptures to show that Christ was the one. Take a look in Acts 17. That Christ was the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 2 to 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So that was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was showing from Scripture, holy writings, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And later on, the Lord inspired men to finish the Scriptures, the New Testament, New Revelation. And that's what we have today that we can benefit from. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Here's another passage. So we saw Paul teaching, and we have this from the Apostle Peter. I love this passage. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of interpretation is of, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's so much in this passage about the inspiration of Scripture. And this, what he says here, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You know, Peter was aware of perhaps some of the critics, some of the things that they were saying, that the Lord Jesus is a myth, or it's just a fable. And, you know, this lie continues on. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote an essay called Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism. And in his day, there was modern theologians that were writing, saying things like the book of John, it's just a spiritual romance. It's a legend. It's a poem. It's not history. It should be taken just as, like you would read a nice poem. We're not supposed to be taking it literally. And so C.S. Lewis had this to say about that. He said that these biblical critics lack literary judgment. Okay, if he tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. He says, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this, like the Word of God. He spent his whole life reading legends. And then he reads this and he realizes there's nothing like this. There's nothing like this book. It is unique. It is one of a kind. It's historical narrative. It's letters, personal and to groups, poetry, prophetic, written over a span of 1500 to 1600 years, 40 human instruments, different cultures, three continents, the Word of God. And it has one consistent theme. There is no other explanation for the existence of this book other than it was inspired by God. It's the apostles' doctrine. 2 Peter, back there, verse 19. So actually, Peter talks about this, verse 17, 2 Peter 1:17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What is he talking about there? What he's saying is, I believe, we have the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word as a surer foundation than even the signs and wonders which we have seen. More fully confirmed. The Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, confirmed in the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, of what he did for us. You know, the Old Testament prophecies, they're very precise. Things like the number of silver coins that someone would betray him for. Something like the city where he would be born. The very fact that he would die a criminal's death and yet be placed in a tomb of a rich person. All these things, that the preciseness of these prophecies, and they all came fulfilled exactly, precisely, exactly what they are. This is a more sure word of prophecy. You can rely upon this book. You can trust this book with your life. What the Bible says, God says. And there it says, take heed. You do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, verse 19. whereunto you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. You know, it's that light that shines in a dark place. I don't know about you, but sometimes you get up in the middle of the night, and it's dark. And you grope around. First thing you're reaching for is the light. I need the light. I need to turn the light on so I can see, so I don't step on a Lego. And you know, you're in the dark, you're reaching, you're groping for that light, and there's anxiety because you can't see where you're putting your feet. But you know, once that light's on, the anxiety is gone. I can plant my foot down with confidence, knowing that I'm not going to step on a Lego. You know, sometimes our lives can feel like we're groping in the dark. One piece of advice, turn on the light. Open the Word of God. Read what it says. It will shine in your heart, it says. It's a light that shines in a dark place. And sometimes our hearts, we need light. We need light every day to shine in our hearts. And it says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, previously Peter had mentioned this in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the coming, the brightness of his coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, the Lord's going to come back to this dark world, and he's going to turn on the lights for good. Something to look forward to. So in verse 20, 2 Peter 1, 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that is saying is that Scriptures, it is not of any human origin. Okay, it's not saying that, there's only one interpretation, which is true. But the thought here is that, for example, Isaiah, when he wrote Isaiah, he didn't give us his personal commentary about what he was writing. In fact, the Scripture tells us that the prophets didn't know what they were writing. They wanted to know what it was about, but it is of divine origin. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. It didn't come from the will of man. In fact, that's what it says next. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, the divine origin of the Scriptures. And the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the Word of God. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves to reading the Word of God. Coming together as a church, as a body of Christ, teaching and reading the Word of God. Take a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 8, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to the church, okay, giving gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church is where the gift is expressed. The church is where we grow in maturity as we come together and we like it says, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We come together to hear the Word of God. And we know that anytime someone comes up here and opens up the Word, God has something to say. Doesn't matter who it is. I mean, we may have our favorites, we may have people that we prefer, but we can't, we need to understand it's God's Word that we're hearing. As I said, it's the schoolroom of the believer. So we shouldn't neglect the gathering together of the church. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to come together for the Word of God. It's where the gift is expressed. Okay, the second point in Ephesians, and I'm going to have to move a little bit faster, I'm sorry, in Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is the second thing. The Greek word for that is koinonia. Koinonia. A mutual sharing. Having a common interest in something. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Or we have been brought into or immersed into one body. Once you become a Christian, you are connected with other Christians in a spiritual, in a miraculous way. I don't know about you, but sometimes when you go and you meet a stranger and you find out they're a Christian, suddenly there's a connection. That's fellowship. That's because we're all in one body. We're organically linked together. We're connected. We're connected, all of us. When you put your faith in Christ, we're connected. And you know what? You better learn to get along. Because we're going to be spending a lot of time together. For eternity, as a matter of fact. So, learn to get along, right? That's what we tell our kids. The basis of our fellowship is common life in Christ. It's not ethnicity. It's not rich or poor, black or white, cultures, politics. It's not politics. Praise the Lord for that. Our fellowship is not based on politics. Can you imagine? Up and down roller coaster. It's based upon the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He has torn down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. He tears down all walls between all cultures when our eyes are on Him. All the other distinctions fade away. But take a look at 1 John 1:3. I should probably skip some of these. But 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, we are sharing, we are participating with Him, with His victory, with His life. We have a common interest with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Our fellowship is with Him. Our fellowship is with each other. And as I said before, all other distinctions fade away. Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11. Speaking of this new man. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So, barbarians, you're welcome to come. Just leave the battle axe at the door, right? But we're all unit. We have unity in Christ. We hold the head. And I need to stop. I need to start moving here. John 17. John 17, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's prayer, John 17, is the Lord's prayer. 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So there's, as we come together, and we, our fellowship is with the Son, and we have unity with one another, the world sees something. The world sees something different. As I mentioned, that culture that tears down. In the church, they see something different. They see a oneness. And it's proof to them that God had sent the Son. There's something spiritual. There's something supernatural in this place. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the enemy will attack. This is it right here. Because of what's at stake. That the world would believe that God had sent the Son. What is at stake with that for the enemy? He will attack. And he does it all sorts of ways. Little annoyances. Things that will get your focus off the Lord and on someone else. Divisions. Schisms. Arguments. Like we've been talking about on Wednesday nights with the Bite and Devour book. It's exactly what this is talking about. So we are to endeavor to keep the unity. We fight for it. We fight for the unity. But it's we keep it. We don't force it. It's already there in Christ. So we endeavor to keep the unity. Acts 2:42, the third breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. It is the remembrance feast. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all of our meetings, you know, we should get together and read the Bible. We know that. We know that we should get together and pray. We know that. We know that we should have evangelistic meetings. We know that. But the only meeting that was directly instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ was the breaking of bread. And the pattern in the New Testament points to weekly observance. Take a look at Acts. And I don't have that. Oh, there it is. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread together. There's two ordinances for the New Testament church, baptism and breaking of bread. And they both have a similar purpose. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. The breaking of bread is a corporate expression of our unity in Christ and identification with Christ. If we're out of unity, if we're out of fellowship with God, if we're out of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't mean very much. It's kind of a sham. So when we break bread together, we're saying something. We're saying that I'm in fellowship with God, and I'm in fellowship with my brethren. It's a time of self-examination. Am I in fellowship with God? Am I in fellowship with God's people? So if we discover, you know what, I'm out of fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if I'm out of fellowship with God's people? Let's take a look, Matthew 5. Now this is, I think the principle holds. In Matthew 5. You know, talking about someone coming and bringing an offering in the temple. It says, Matthew 5, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I think that's a principle that we can take for the breaking of bread. Make it right. If there's something that's going on with another brother, sister, your wife, your husband, make it right. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's Supper. I mean, we remember the Lord Jesus, what He did for us on the cross. It's a time of self-reflection and self-examination. It's a check and balance in our life. You know, am I walking with God? Am I walking in unity with my brethren? Something that we do every week. So, 1 Corinthians 11 gives a great summary instructions about the Lord's Supper, about examining ourselves. There were people that were not examining themselves and partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and there was temporal chastening for that. So you can look at that, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-32. And back in Acts 2:42, the last thing, prayer. Prayer. They continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So, if you want to read the early prayers, read the prayers of the early church, it'll knock your socks off, right? I mean, after they got done praying, the building was shaking, and they were filled with boldness in the Spirit, and they went out to proclaim the gospel. Take a look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as concerning anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us something, that there's power in corporate prayer. If two of you come together and agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask. Now, we have some instructions as far as we pray according to His will. 1 John 5:14. But there is power in prayer. Now, why does God need our prayers? Can't God just do what He wants to do? You know, He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that you would that the Lord would send laborers into His harvest. Why do we need to pray for that? I mean, can't God just make that happen? I think He wants us to be involved in what He's doing in our generation. He wants us to be watching and praying. You know, so often in Scripture, praying and watching are used in the same way. We pray. We see what God's doing. We're involved with Him. He's preparing us. He's preparing us to reign with Him in the millennial kingdom. And so this is the schoolroom. This is where we're learning how to be involved with Him and what He's accomplishing in our midst. You know, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that when we pray that God responds to us? I think we would pray a lot more often. I know I would. You know that verse, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer." So, just a way of closing this. This is a book. Actually, the chapel gave this out a while ago. I recommend it. It's 40 Practical Blueprints for Working with the Master Builder, the Church at Work. It's got some very practical things in it. And some of the things that it says here, 10 reasons to be there. And I'll just finish up with this. Reasons to come together. Number one, we're commanded. We're commanded to come together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Two, God speaks to His people when they assemble. As I mentioned before, we come together, we understand God is going to speak to me. God is going to speak to me about something. We can trust God for that. Hearing the Word of God cleanses our lives. It's corrective. I hear something, it convicts me, it corrects me. It keeps me from sin. It's preventative. It's an opportunity to find comfort in a trial. You know, going through a trial, you come together, someone encourages you, something happens, someone says something, it encourages you through your trial. Five, it's an opportunity to encourage others. You know, sometimes we sit back and we say, you know, I wish someone would encourage me. Well, maybe God wants to use you to encourage someone else. Hearing the Word of God strengthens us against the enemy. Seven, our knowledge and wisdom will increase. We'll increase in our knowledge of the Scriptures, our wisdom. It feeds our soul, the Scriptures. We'll receive guidance in perplexing situations. You know, something's happening in your life, you don't know what you should do. Come together to be with God's people. He will provide clarity and light. And lastly, and the most important, as I just read, the Lord Jesus has promised to be there. Where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in our midst. So He's here. And you don't want to miss out. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the body of Christ, the church. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You've instituted this company, the body of Christ, that we can come together and we can grow. We can grow up into Him. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You've given us Your Word, that we can read it and understand and grow. Thank You that it is divinely, that its origins are divine. We thank You, Lord, for our fellowship with one another, that our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our unity is based on Him and what He's done. And Lord, we thank You for the breaking of bread and prayer. We just thank You for all these things. We pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, that's not part of this church, the body of Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would convict their hearts and show them that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, that He died for them. We thank You and praise You for this time. We commit it into Your hands. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.